Amen. We are continuing our study of eschatology tonight. Eschatology is simply the study of the last things, or the end times, as we commonly say. Last time we considered the three main interpretations of the millennium, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And we saw that the all-millennial view answers, makes much sense of that passage as well as the broader teaching of Scripture. And tonight we're going to consider a very closely related subject matter to what we considered last week. And I'd like to introduce it to you by asking you a question. Have you ever feared that you might be left behind when Jesus returns? Anyone? You don't have to raise your hand. For those young bucks among us, Left Behind was a popular series of novels that came out in the mid-1990s. And it was a series about the end times. In the first book, Left Behind, the main plot line of the story is that Christians suddenly disappear from the earth. And it turns out that they have been secretly raptured away. And the world sinks into chaos. While the stories themselves are fictional, they are based on what many Christians believe the Bible really teaches about the end times. The authors wrote these stories to help people imagine what it might be like living in those days. Living during the time of the so-called rapture. Maybe as a warning, maybe as a way to cause people to think about their lives. And tonight I want to take us to one of the key passages of Scripture, if not the key passage of Scripture, that is used to teach this future rapture of Christians from the earth. The passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And I trust that this will be an interesting study for us tonight, as it's always interesting when we talk about the last days. I'm sure we all know Christians who believe in the rapture. My hope tonight is also to lovingly challenge us. Lovingly challenge us to know why you believe what you believe, especially as it relates to this particular topic. And I say that because in my experience over the last 15 years of being in Reformed churches and Reformed circles, I found a surprising number of people who firmly believe in the Reformed expression of faith, who firmly hold to a Reformed understanding of Scripture, except for when it comes to the end times. And there they embrace a theology that, while maybe not realizing it, in some ways is contrary to the foundations of a Reformed understanding of Scripture. And I say that not to say that those who believe in the rapture and teach the rapture are not Christians. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's just a different theology and a different approach to Scripture. And as I mentioned last week, there are faithful Christians who hold to various millennial views. There are faithful Bible-believing Christians who believe in this teaching of the rapture. But in some ways, it's contrary to a Reformed understanding of Scripture. Maybe I'm answering the question for you already. And the rapture is one prime example of this. I've also known many people who've gotten so wrapped up in end times theology that they seem to forget that at the end of the day, our real hope is not, our real hope and comfort is not that one day we'll be raptured away to avoid hardship and tribulation. But our real hope is in Christ Himself. And tonight I believe we will see that in our passage of Scripture as well. That was Paul's concern and Paul's conviction. Our hope at the end of the day is in Christ Jesus Himself. And so with that, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's holy, inspired word, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand the truth that you have for us in these words preserved for us. Father, this is not the word of man, it is the very word of God, and we believe, Father, therefore, that this is your holy word, given for our instruction, for our good, that we might hope in you. And we confess that we do that tonight, and it's our desire to do that, to hope in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Similarly to last week, I think the best place to start is to get a basic understanding of the theology behind this popular notion of the secret rapture of the church. I suppose one approach tonight could be to simply come to this passage from a Reformed perspective and leave it at that. But this idea of the rapture has become so popularized in part because of the success of books like Left Behind, that many Christians embrace this idea of the rapture as biblical truth without really understanding the theology behind it, or understanding what comes along with this teaching, or where it comes from. And so first I want to consider with you, what is the rapture, as it's commonly understood? What is the rapture? Now, the teaching about the rapture is exclusive to a certain strain of premillennialism, one of those millennial views that we considered last week. And it comes from a strain of premillennialism called, get ready for this, dispensational premillennialism. Now, say that 10 times fast. To remind you what we learned last week, the premillennial view holds this, that Christ's return, that Christ's return takes place before, pre, a literal future millennium. So Revelation 20 teaches about this millennium period where Satan is bound and there's some sort of resurrection that takes place in the words of Revelation 20, and premillennials interpret that passage very literally. And they argue that Christ returns before the millennium. And during the millennium, Jesus establishes his reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years. At the end of that millennium will come the final resurrection and the judgment. Satan will be cast out forever, and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, not all premillennials are dispensational, but dispensationalism is a kind of subset of the premillennial view, and it's a very popular one. Now, without going into great detail here tonight, I just want to give you some distinctive convictions of dispensational theology. And this theology, although it's commonly associated with the end times, is really a comprehensive approach or understanding approach to the scriptures. It's a whole theological system. And it's way more complicated than I can explain tonight, but let me give you some basic convictions or distinctives of a dispensational approach to Scripture, okay? So the first is this. The history of redemption, they say, can be divided into several different periods or dispensations. That's where the term comes from. So they look at the Bible, and next slide, please. They look at the Bible and say that we can understand the Bible as being broken down into these different periods of time where God works in different ways. Adam and Eve in the garden, the time of Moses, or Abraham and Moses, and God kind of operates in different ways during these dispensations. God relates differently to his people in each period of time throughout redemptive history. And along with that, one of the big things is the dispensational view believes that God has two distinct peoples. And this is a huge part of their understanding of Scripture. God has two distinct peoples, the people of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, God almost has, according to this view, two different plans for these groups. So while we just got done looking at covenants, and we see this continuity of the Old Testament and New Testament, this connectedness, one unfolding plan of salvation, a dispensational view would separate that into two plans, one for Israel, one for the church. And that plays into their end times theology as well. And this is the view that I emphasized last week has a consistently literal approach to interpreting Scripture, including prophecy and the book of Revelation. Now, there's a lot more to dispensationalism, but these are some of the key features or key ways that they think about the Bible. Of all the different groups that we looked at last week, the pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill interpretations of Revelation 20, the only group that holds to this idea of the secret rapture, as far as I know at least, is the dispensational form of premillennialism. Okay, so you have one camp within the premillennial view that holds to this idea of the rapture. So with that, what is the rapture? Let's define it. I found a really helpful and basic explanation of it. I tried to find it a definition from somebody who holds to this theology, but the best, briefest explanation I found was actually through Ligonier, one of their online devotionals. Just gave a basic explanation of what is the rapture. And this is what they say. In the past 150 years or so, some Christians have argued that there will actually be two comings of Christ. Believers from the dispensational tradition, there's that term, have said that there will be a secret rapture. So Christ will come once, secretly, to rapture the church a few years before his visible return. And then it goes on to say, while even those who confess a secret rapture disagree about its timing, the idea basically says that at some point, the church will be removed from the world by Jesus and in order that it might escape an ensuing tribulation. Jesus will then make his physical return sometime later, usually three and one half to 7 years after the rapture. And those that time frame comes from, again, a literal interpretation of a prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. Now, that's a lot to wrap our minds around, so let me try to sum it up by laying it out on a timeline for us. We can look at it this way. We're currently living in the present age, right? We're in the present age, presently. And a dispensational view would refer to that as the church age. At some point, at the end of this age, the church, they say, will be raptured away. And for a period of 7 years, there will be a time of great tribulation. After that 7 years, Christ will return, and as we heard last week, This view holds that when Christ returns, some saints at least will be resurrected and will reign with Christ on earth for a literal 1,000 years. That's a very basic understanding of the timeline. Now, of course, this sequence of end times events, they can support with a number of scripture passages. We could put those up on the screen as well. A number of passages that that they look at and interpret and then kind of put together and lay out this timeline, although this timeline isn't laid out clearly in the book of Revelation. What's interesting to me about this, at least, and this would be one critique of this viewpoint, is that for a group that whose primary emphasis is on a literal interpretation of Scripture, one critique would be this: there's an awful lot of piecing together various loosely related scriptures in order to make this timeline work together. Something to think about. It's a little bit like putting the pieces of a puzzle together and forcing pieces into a place that they don't go. And then what do you end up with? A picture that just doesn't look quite right because you've forced puzzle pieces into the wrong places. And that would be at least my critique of this view, taking passages from various places and sort of putting them together in a timeline that looks like this. And again, my intent tonight is not to demonize those who hold this view. There are many wonderful, godly Christian brothers and sisters who hold to this view, whom we will enjoy being with in eternity. But going back to last week's message, my concern for us tonight is that we handle the Word of God with care, and that we let God's word speak. And so that's what I want to do tonight with that brief, or maybe not so brief, introduction to what is commonly meant by the rapture. Let's now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our passage for tonight, and consider what is the rapture according to the Apostle Paul. What is Paul's understanding of the rapture that is described here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what I want to do under this point is simply walk through the text. Nothing overly exciting or no fancy theological footwork. I just want to walk through the text and listen to what it says and consider the point that Paul is making, and to discover whether Paul intended or didn't intend to teach about a secret future rapture of Christians, or if his aim was to teach something else. And as we go through the text, keep in mind that this is one of the key passages for the popular understanding of the rapture. And so the first thing we need to do as we approach 1 Thessalonians 4 is to recognize that this book, 1 Thessalonians, is not primarily a book about the end times. Rather, this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church, a church made up largely of fairly new Gentile converts to Christianity. They didn't have a lot of Bible knowledge, a lot of Bible background. It was a church also that was facing hardships and persecution, just as the Apostle Paul himself did in the city of Thessalonica when he planted the church. And so Paul is writing to encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason why Paul begins to write in chapter 4 about Christ's return is that apparently the Thessalonians themselves had raised a question or had raised a concern about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. They were confused about something. And so Paul writes these verses to explain to them the answer to their question. So first, let's understand the problem Paul addresses. And he describes it in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Clearly, there was a concern about those who had died. Christians who had died in Thessalonica, and there was a concern about the return of Christ. And the Thessalonians' concern seems to have revolved around this, that those who died before Jesus returned were somehow going to be at a disadvantage. They were somehow going to miss out on the resurrection. Now, it's possible that the Thessalonians believed that Jesus' return was going to happen in their lifetime, that they believed that Jesus' return was imminent. Not that that's what Paul had taught them, but it's what they had maybe assumed from Paul's teaching. And so their concern was that those who had died before Christ's return would somehow miss out on the glorious resurrection at Christ's return. Now, that's not a concern that we can relate to in our day. But keep in mind, this was a young church who didn't have the luxury of centuries of the study of the Scriptures. They didn't have commentaries that they could consult. In fact, at this time, some of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, certainly not the book of Revelation. And so they had some questions and concerns. They knew that Jesus was coming, but they didn't quite understand how all these things connected together. And what about those who aren't alive at Jesus' return? Will they somehow miss out or be at a disadvantage? And so Paul writes these words to address their specific concern. Secondly, note the answer that Paul gives in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive at the time of Christ, at the time of Christ's return, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep," i.e., those who have died. And so Paul assures the church, secondly, with a word from the Lord, that those who have already died at the time of Christ's return, Paul says, Jesus gives us this guarantee. They will in no way be at a disadvantage to those who are still alive. Now, he doesn't explain where this word of the Lord came from or how it came to him, just that this is a word from the Lord, that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so we see how Paul is answering their specific concern. Now, thirdly, Paul expands upon this answer in verses 16 and 17 with what we'll call the explanation that Paul adds. Verses 16 and 17, and it's this explanation that we need to pay careful attention to. Because these are the verses that some take to mean that there will be a future secret rapture of the church. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." What is Paul actually saying here? We need to zoom in a little bit closer and look at the details of these verses. And the first thing we ought to note is this: Christ's coming will not be secret. Notice that in the text. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Everything that we read here suggests what we would expect of Christ's return, that it will be public, that his coming will be accompanied by angels and the sound of trumpet blasts. It will be unmistakable, is what Paul is saying. not a secret, invisible, quiet event. When Christ comes, everyone will know it. Notice also, at Christ's coming, the dead in Christ will be raised. Now, Paul mentions that specifically. The dead in Christ will first rise. Now, does that mean that the dead not in Christ will not be raised at this time, as the dispensational or premillennial view presupposes? Based on this text alone, I don't think there's enough evidence to say one way or another. All that we know for sure from this text is that the dead in Christ will be raised. But remember, why does Paul mention the dead in Christ? Why doesn't he talk about the resurrection of unbelievers and their final judgment and all of that? Well, Paul is not giving an exhaustive lesson in end times theology here. He is simply answering a question and a concern that was raised by the Thessalonian church. Why does he mention the dead in Christ? Answer, because the dead in Christ were at the heart of the Thessalonians' concern. Do you see that in the text? I don't want you to be unaware or uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, about those who have died in Christ. And so Paul is not stating all that will happen at Christ's return. He's simply answering their specific question. And so we shouldn't read into this just because Paul doesn't mention the dead not in Christ doesn't necessarily mean that this isn't the very end. Now, those are just some initial observations from verses 16 and 17, but so far, there's no reason to think that Paul has in mind anything here but the one and only final return of Christ at the end of the age. But now let's consider a third and perhaps most important detail that we're given in this passage. We're told that we will be at Christ's coming. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. First, this is the crux of the matter. What does Paul mean? Let's consider what he means by these two phrases. And first, the word that he uses for caught up is a word that means to be snatched away, even violently, to be violently snatched away or taken by force. And I'll concede that this sounds an awful lot like the premillennial description of the rapture, being snatched away suddenly, without warning. That's what the word means. But the question that we need to ask is, snatched away for what purpose? What is the purpose of the being caught up together? Well, what does Paul go on to say? We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. For what purpose? To meet the Lord in the air. The word that Paul uses here for meet is a word that actually has a particular meaning. It was a word that was a technical term in Paul's day, to describe the public welcome of a visiting ruler or a dignitary to a city. So a king would come, or an important person would come from, you know, the royal city or wherever, come to visit a particular city. And in those days, when such a person would come, oftentimes the city would form a sort of welcoming party. And they would come out to meet the dignitary, the person of importance, in order to do what? Why would they go out to meet them? To turn around and go back with them to their home country? No. No, they would go out to meet them, to welcome them into the city, to usher them into the city. Jesus uses this same word in the parable of the 10 virgins, which we looked at a couple weeks ago at the beginning of our series. Remember, the bridesmaids were waiting for the bridegroom to come. Some of them were ready, and others were not. And Jesus says this in Matthew 25, verses 5 and 6, "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" Same word. Now, what was the purpose of this meeting? Was it that the bridal party would meet the bridegroom out in some secret place and then turn away and go back home? Go away? Is that the purpose of the meeting? No, it was so that they would join him and accompany him to the destination he intended to go, to meet the bride, that they might together celebrate the marriage feast. In light of this, the meaning of this word, consider Paul's description of Christ's coming. He says here in this passage that Jesus will descend from heaven. What is the direction Jesus is headed? From heaven to earth. Jesus will descend. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with those who died in Christ and now are raised with Christ. We'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And if we take Paul at the meaning of his word, then what is the purpose of this meeting? That we all might accompany Christ to the destination he intends to go, not back up into heaven, but rather down to the earth. In other words, what Paul is depicting here is not a rapture, but the final return of Christ. Now, there are surely a lot of details that Paul leaves out. The point is that the most straightforward reading of this text is that Paul is describing here not some secret event that happens, but the big event at the end of history when Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected to eternal life. And we will live with him on the new earth, in the new heavens, in the new earth. According to the Apostle Paul, there are not two comings of Christ. One rapture, to rapture us away, only to bring us back at a later time, and then 1,000 years later to finalize his plan. But rather, there is one coming of Christ. At the end of the age, when Satan is cast out forever, when all will be raised to either eternal life or eternal death. When Christ will make the new heavens and the new earth, it will be one event. Now, Reformed Christians often say that we do not believe in the rapture, and that's true, that we do not believe in the rapture as described by the other view. But in one sense, one could argue that we do believe in a rapture. It's just the rapture as Paul understood it in 1 Thessalonians, which is a rapture that is simultaneous with the final return of Christ. We will briefly meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll be ushered by him or usher him back to the earth into the new creation. Now again, Paul is not giving a comprehensive teaching concerning the end times. He's simply answering a question that the Thessalonians had about those who've died before Jesus returns. But notice there's one more detail that we need to see in this text, and that is the conclusion that Paul makes. Verses 17, the end of verse 17, and verse 18. His conclusion is very brief, but it's important. He says in verse 17, "And so," here's his conclusion, his application, "and so, we will always be with the Lord." Remember, why did Paul write these about this matter? It was because of a specific concern that the Thessalonians had, that somehow those who died before Christ's return would miss out on the resurrection. What comforting truth did Paul want these believers to know? What did he want them to learn from his explanation? It was not that someday in the future all of us will be taken away to avoid terrible times. But what he wanted the church to know was this, that we will always be with the Lord. Paul wanted them to know and wants us to know that whether we live or die, if we are in Christ, our comfort and our hope is that we will always be with the Lord, for he has promised to always be with us as his people. And that's why Paul could write to the Philippian church saying, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because whether I live or whether I die, I know that I am in Christ and with Christ. If we belong to Jesus, then we can know that we will never be left behind. We will never miss out. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this truth as well. It summarizes Paul's teaching and the teaching of the New Testament. It asks a very beautiful question, one that we know well. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That someday I will avoid trials and tribulation. No. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8, isn't it? Nothing in all creation could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, in this is true comfort. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we never, ever need to fear that he will leave us behind at his return. But he assures us that at his coming, we too will be raised to eternal life. And in light of that promise, as long as we have life and breath in our bodies, we can wholeheartedly live for him. That's what the Catechism goes on to say, that we are ready to live for him wholeheartedly because we know that we belong to Jesus. And so the answer to the question that we began with, does the Bible teach the rapture? Based on what we've learned tonight, the clear answer the Apostle Paul gives is no, at least not in the way that it's normally understood. But what it does teach us is far better. And we'll continue to learn in this series. While the Lord has not promised us, he's not promised us that we will be excused from times of tribulation in this world, he has given us this promise and assurance. Jesus says it well in John 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. We're never promised, we're never guaranteed that we will avoid times of hardship and persecution. In this world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus says this, take heart, because I have overcome the world. Our hope is not in an event that keeps us from tribulation, but our hope is in the sure and certain hope of Christ, who has overcome the world through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, and who is indeed coming again. And it's for that reason that we ought to be and can be watchful and ready, because our hope is in the certainty of what Jesus has done and what he has promised to do. And so again, once again, dear friends, we look to him. We rest in him. We thank him for the assurance that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have heard tonight and learned tonight through your word. We thank you that your word speaks. So, Father, we pray that we too would take heart, that we would not live in fear, God, because you have overcome the world. Help us to live in the joy of that, in the hope of that truth, this day and every day, until the day that you do return and we do meet you in the air. Oh, what a day that will be. But Father, in this day, we rest in the promise and the certainty of all of it for the sake of Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to God.